You're listening to audio from Mercy's Door Community Church in Muskoda, Illinois. If you'd like to get more information about Mercy's Door, we'd love for you to connect with us on Facebook or check us out at mercysdoor.org.
Good morning, and it's great to be with you guys again, joining you guys in worship. Those songs will preach, won't they? Those are great songs. But it's good to be with you guys here. Just worshiping our wonderful God. Every time I prep a sermon or a teaching or anything like that, it always amazes me just how much I end up getting impacted by the message that I'm trying to prepare for you guys, which is just because of how good His Word is. So I was informed that last time I was here that my suit and tie were not quite up to Brett's standards. He complained multiple times. So I figured my only options today were either I had to go get a tuxedo or I show up in shorts and Hawaiian shirt. So I decided to kind of meet in the middle, and so hopefully this meets Brett's approval, his standards this time. If not, I'm sure he'll leave some mean comments on the live stream and I'll promptly ignore all of them. So I'm grateful to him, though, to Pastor Brett and Pastor Mike and Pastor Dude for just giving me the opportunity to come and bring God's Word to you again. So as you guys I'm sure know, our passage is going to be Ephesians 1. We'll sort of be focusing on verses 7 through 10, but I'll go ahead and warn you that it's going to take a few minutes before we get into that passage. We're going to look at a couple other passages beforehand. But before we go any further, would you guys just join me in prayer? Father, we just come to you humbly. Your word is something that is holy and reverent. It is not something that we should ever take lightly. And so, Father, I pray that you would help me not to take it lightly. Help all of us to not take any of it lightly, to take your word for what it is. It's our very life. It's your truth. It's your word. And so just be with us this morning. Father, let the words that I speak be your words, not mine. I'm your servant. Let your servant bring an offering to you that is pleasing and that just exalts you more than I could ever imagine, Father. Father, just let Jesus be big in this room this morning. Let him be big in our lives at all times. And Father, I just pray that you would do the work that only you can do as I stand up here and preach. Father, you are the only one that can bring dead people to life. And so I ask that you would just do that this morning. Restore hearts and draw them to you, Father. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so when Brett asked me to come and preach to you guys and told me that you guys were studying Ephesians and told me the overarching series question, what is a healthy Christian? I have to say I was very excited. Ephesians is such an interesting book when you read it in its context and when you read it compared to the rest of the New Testament. In all of Paul's other letters, like Galatians or Romans, Paul is using this very complex logic, and he's walking us through this process of showing us how God has saved us. That's what he wants to talk about constantly, is how God has saved us. And in contrast, Ephesians, he does something totally different. He doesn't really have a purpose to the book, a set-out purpose. He's not responding to, you know, a letter or a verbal report that he received from a church. He's just writing to this church. And he does this, and when he writes to them, he backs up, and he zooms out. And he zooms out to show us what God has done. He's saved us individually, yes, but it's so much bigger than that. The gospel is so much bigger than just us. In Ephesians, he's showing how God is actually saving, he's reconciling, he's uniting the entire universe, the entire cosmos. Just in verse 10, where it says, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. The gospel is about reconciling, uniting heaven and earth. It's not something we really think about too much. We think of heaven as perfect, and there's no change, and we are down here. But what he's saying is he's grabbing heaven, and he's grabbing earth, and he's bringing them back together the way that he had designed it from the very beginning. This is what Paul is telling us in Ephesians. That's how powerful the gospel of Jesus Christ is. And so it's so powerful, and that's why it's so good that we're slowing down and we're dwelling on these 14 verses week after week after week, because you can never exhaust them. And so when people think of Ephesians, though, they often go to passages that are in the second half of the book. We go to passages like the armor of God, or spiritual warfare, marriage and relationships with our spouses, unity in the church, or the put-off, put-on language that Paul will use later. And all of these topics are important. I mean, it's God's word. Everything in God's word is important. But those passages at the second half of the book, they depend on what Paul is doing in the first half of the book. In the first half, Paul is laying out this foundation of all this theology of what God has done. And so the second half is like an application of what Paul talks about in the first few chapters. So to understand the armor of God or unity in the church or spiritual warfare, you need to first understand who you are in Christ. You need to understand what Christ has done. You need to understand the reconciliation work that Christ is doing today and what he has been doing since the foundation of the world. And I love this series question of what is a healthy Christian. I was recently listening to a podcast, and they said something that I thought just hit the nail on the head of why this series is important. They said, you can't become what you can't define. You can't become what you can't define. This is so true. It's so applicable to our Christian walk. I mean, how can you be a healthy Christian if you can't even define what a healthy Christian is? Right? How can you be healthy in your body if you don't know what it means to be healthy in your body? You're shooting in the dark. You're aiming for whatever, and you might hit it, but you're very likely to not, right? The individuals in this podcast, they went on to say, when something is not rightly understood or rightly defined, the abuse of that thing is inevitable. This is why this series is important and valuable. If you and I don't know what a healthy Christian is, biblically speaking, then we will inevitably go astray and start substituting our own definitions for God's definition. We'll create our own definition. We'll emphasize certain aspects of the Christian life over others. Like, I need to show kindness, but I'm going to stand back a little bit from speaking the truth. Or vice versa, I'm going to speak the truth in boldness, but I'm not going to show kindness in the process of doing it. We will define what a healthy Christian looks like if we don't look to God's word and see how he defines it. So our topic today is in the series is the doctrine of conversion and its role in the life of a healthy Christian. Now, you've probably noticed, you guys have been going through Ephesians week after week after week, you probably have noticed that the word conversion is not actually mentioned anywhere in the passage, right? And it's not mentioned anywhere in Ephesians 1, which may make you wonder why in the world we're even talking about it. Are we just making this up? Well, even though the word conversion isn't directly mentioned or used here in this passage, it's in the surrounding air, so to speak. It's kind of like when you step outside and take a deep breath and you think, man, somebody around me is grilling hamburgers, right? Like, you can't see the grill, you can't even see the smoke, you can't see them, but you can tell somebody is grilling hamburgers, and now I really, really want hamburgers, right? You know it's happening. You can smell it in the air. This is what it's like when you read Ephesians 1. You don't see the term conversion, but you smell it in the air. Please don't smell your Bible. That would be weird right now. You get what I'm saying, though. So conversion is simply, this is a common, well-known concept to us, is simply changing something from one form to another form, right? We convert money all the time from U.S. dollars to Canadian dollars if you're going to travel through Canada. We convert temperatures from Celsius to Fahrenheit or vice versa. We convert meters into miles. The idea of conversion is something that we all instinctively know, and we likely all do in various forms, probably almost daily. Today, though, what we want to talk about is conversion in what the Bible says, the biblical idea of conversion. What change or changes take place in the life of a healthy Christian? And when I say that, when I say the word conversion, and what does it mean in the life of a Christian, my guess is that you probably start thinking about behaviors. You think about what works we need to do, what things we need to stop doing. You think about good works, like I need to be giving more. I need to give to my church. I need to give to ministry organizations, or I need to show mercy and show love and show kindness. I need to sacrificially live and give, right? Or you think in the negative aspect of what we don't do. As a healthy Christian, I don't go and I get drunk. I don't follow idols. I don't lie. I don't commit sexual immorality. I avoid these things. But our conversion in Christ is not primarily about doing things or not doing things. Even atheists can go and do good works and avoid sinful behaviors. They can feed the hungry or give to the poor, house the homeless, love their families sacrificially, protect their communities, take in orphans and widows. Atheists can do that. Buddhists can do that. Mormons can do that. So what sets the Christian, the one who is saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, what sets us apart? Biblical healthy conversion is less about actions, and more about affections. To put it in the terms of this series, a healthy Christian is one who finds complete satisfaction in Christ alone. A healthy Christian is one who finds complete satisfaction in Christ alone. So now that we've defined it, how do we become that? How do we become that type of a healthy Christian who finds complete satisfaction in Christ alone? And so to answer that today, I want to show how the gospel of Jesus Christ produces four distinct conversions in the life of a Christian. Often when we think of conversion, we think of one instance, right? Today I want to talk about four different changes that the gospel of Jesus Christ produces in our lives, which allow us to find complete satisfaction in Christ alone. So first, the gospel changes our identity from rebels to sons. Before I go on, I will say the first two changes here are ones that have already been covered a little bit over the last few weeks. So I'm going to touch them a little bit, and if you want to know more, go back and listen to Pastor Brett's great sermons over the last few weeks because he goes into more detail. So the first change, the gospel changes our identity from rebels to sons. So as Pastor Brett has said numerous times, our behavior flows from our identity, not the other way around, which means we have to understand who we are. Furthermore, as Christians, we recognize that our identity isn't defined by the world around us, and our identity isn't defined by us. We don't get to define ourselves. God defines us. His word defines us. So how does God's word define us? How does it identify us? One of the primary ways is we are identified as sinners. But this isn't the only way the Bible speaks about us. If you can, look at Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53, it's a beautiful passage of Scripture. It's what we call messianic prophecy. It's a prophecy about the upcoming, the expected Messiah, which we know is Jesus Christ. And so if you've never read it or haven't ever done this, I highly encourage you read Isaiah 53 in parallel with reading the Gospels and specifically the crucifixion narratives. There is such abundant beauty and wealth that we can see when we look at how Jesus was acting during the crucifixion and as we read Isaiah 53 and we see Jesus is fulfilling this messianic prophecy. But today what I would like you to do is just look at verse 12, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. I'm going to back up and start reading in verse 11. This is the word of the Lord. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Now that word transgressors there in verse 12, it also can be translated rebels, which means we can read verse 12 as he was numbered with the rebels, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the rebels. So God's word is describing us, it's calling us rebels. It's very interesting language. When you hear the word rebels, I don't know what comes to mind. No offense, maybe it's teenagers, right? Maybe you have teenagers and you're thinking you're going through that rebellious period. Maybe you're thinking back to your teenage years when you were maybe just slightly rebellious, right? Maybe you're a nerd like me and you think Star Wars and go to Rebel Alliance and Darth Vader. I don't know. That's not biblical, though. So, biblically speaking, why would God call us rebels? Because God is our king, and we have rebelled against him, his authority, his word, his ways. All throughout Scripture, one of the ways, one of the primary ways it describes God is as the king over everything. Just a couple quick examples, Psalm 47:2. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. Psalm 103:19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus going around preaching and teaching, and what does it say he's doing? He says, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. And he would tell parables, and he would start them often with a phrase like, the kingdom of God is like, or the kingdom of heaven is like. All this king and kingdom language is just, it's all over Scripture. But for us, it's a bit foreign, because most of us have grown up more in a democracy, not a monarchy. We don't live underneath a king. Traditionally, though, a king is the ultimate ruler and authority over a person. To live in the kingdom of a king meant that king who ruled and reigned over that kingdom, he commanded your allegiance. He commanded your very life. In a sense, he owned you. That king could summon you to fight in wars, to give taxes, to take your land, and protect the kingdom from invaders. And so to go against the king's commands, to violate the laws that he has had established, was to be a rebel and a traitor. You were rebelling against the king's commands and authority. This is why the Bible calls us rebels. Because starting all the way back, we don't have to get very far. When you open up God's word, you start at the very beginning, you only get a few pages before you see the rebellion start. All the way back in the Garden of Eden, you can be like God. What is that? You don't need him anymore. You can be like him. You can know what he knows. So you don't need his authority anymore over your life. That was the temptation that faced Adam and Eve, and they failed, right? And it goes all the way until today. It continues. Our rebellion against God has never stopped, and it really has never changed. We have chosen our own ways, our own laws, our own commands, rather than his. We've worked to take his throne, to pull him off of the throne and put whatever else we want, maybe our idols, right? But more likely than not, we want to put ourselves onto that throne. We want to be God, not him. And so at our core, we are rebels. Yet the gospel of Jesus Christ changes us from rebels to sons. If you look again at Isaiah 53, verse 12, notice how it says that Jesus was numbered with the transgressors, numbered with the rebels, which means Jesus was counted as a rebel with us. He identified as a rebel even though he did not ever rebel. He was perfect, yet he identified as a rebel. Why? Continue reading in there. He was numbered with the rebels, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the rebels. He allowed himself to be identified, to be counted as a rebel in order to bear our sins and make and intercede on our behalf. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus is counted as a rebel to bear our sins and intercede or plead for us. But how does that change us? So far all I've said is that Jesus is now a rebel, right? That doesn't change us, it just means he's with us, right? I'm so glad you asked the question. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. Oops, if I can find the right page. So Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Who is Jesus bringing to glory in verse 10? Sons. And what does he call us in verses 11 and 12? Brothers. When Jesus identified himself with the rebels, when he numbered himself with the rebels, with you and I, he brought us into the family of God. He looked at you and at me. We hadn't changed yet. We were still rebels. He looked at us in our rebellion, in our sin against God, and he said, that is my family. That's my brother. That's my sister. They're mine. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are converted. We are no longer rebels. We are sons. We are daughters of the King. We go from rebelling against the King, being in rebellion against him, to those who are in the King's family. We are brought into the palace, not by what we did, but by what Christ has done. So the gospel changes our identity from rebels to sons, and then as if that isn't enough, that should be enough, right? But God continues to bless us. And so the gospel changes our dependence. The gospel changes our dependence from self-reliance to Christ-reliance. If you would, now we'll turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And I'll start reading in verse 3 here. Before I read, though, I want you to try to catch something as I'm reading. Try to notice who is passive and who is active. Who is the one doing the work and who is the one receiving the work? Listen as I read here, the word of the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Who's the one doing the work? God. It's God. Thank you, baby girl. It's God. What did you and I do? You know what we provided to our salvation? Rebellion. We provided nothing good. All we were was rebels, and that's all we could ever provide. And God says, I will take care of it. Because it's not dependent on you, it's dependent on me. I'm making this covenant with you, right? How do we acquire possession of an inheritance? How do we obtain an inheritance? We don't do anything, right? We simply receive our inheritance due to the relationship that we have with the giver. How are we redeemed? How are we forgiven? It's a gift given to us by God. We receive redemption and forgiveness. We don't earn it. This is what Brett has talked about over the last few weeks, that our salvation is a gift from God that we could never earn, which means we are dependent upon someone else to save us. The gospel changes us because it helps us to understand we cannot be self-reliant. We have to be reliant on someone else, and that someone else is Christ. We are reliant on Christ and Christ alone to save us. Now, there's one other aspect in Ephesians 1 here that I want us to unpack. Did you notice how many times the phrase, in him or in Christ are repeated. It's repeated a lot, which tells us, Paul wants us to clue in on that. It's not by accident that he repeats that phrase. In all of Paul's letters, he wrote 13 letters, maybe 14, depending on who wrote Hebrews. In all of his letters, that phrase, in him or in Christ, it occurs 164 times. Of those 164 occurrences, 36 are in Ephesians alone. And I counted roughly 10 in our passage, depending on if you count in the beloved. So 10 different times in just these few verses, Paul takes his theology. He relates all this theology that he's been talking about, and he relates it to being in him, in Christ. And notice Paul says in Christ or in him, not because of Christ or because of him. So for example, verse 7, it could read, because of him, because of Christ, because of Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Is that true? Absolutely it is. It's because of him that we have those things. But that's not what Paul says. He intentionally says, it's in him that we receive these things. Why does Paul emphasize this aspect of being in Christ so much? It's because he's pointing us to the third way the gospel changes us. And this is where I want to try to park a bit more today. He's showing how the gospel changes our affections from self-satisfaction to Christ exalting. Through this in him phrase, Paul is cluing us in to a very important part of the conversation, to a very important part of our conversion. Paul wants us to understand that it's Jesus himself, not just his atoning work, but the very person of Christ, is how we have all of these spiritual blessings. One commentary I read, they put it this way: Christ is not only the means by which God is uniting all things and lavishing all these spiritual blessings upon us, but he is also the center, the focal point through whom and for whom this will all happen. You see, the gospel changes us from depending on ourselves for salvation to depending on Christ, from self-reliance to Christ-reliance. But we don't just depend on Christ's work on the cross. We depend on Jesus himself. It is in him we have redemption. It is in him we have forgiveness of our sins. It is in him we have an inheritance. See, our salvation comes to us not through a set of rituals. It doesn't come to us through a set of traditions. It doesn't come to us through a set of spiritual disciplines, but through one person, one man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. This doesn't mean that we don't have commands that we follow. It doesn't mean that we don't have good traditions. It doesn't mean that we don't have good spiritual disciplines that we should follow. We do have those. We have commands in Scripture that we should obey, and we're going to address those in a few minutes. But right now, I want to park here. I want this to sink in, because this is what makes Christianity different from everything else. All other religions have a view of God where you can think of it, he stands at the top of a mountain and he invites us, he bids us, he commands us, come and join me. But how do we get there? We're at the bottom of the mountain. How do we get to the top of the mountain? According to other religions, it's all sorts of things, right? Through my good works, I do good things and I avoid bad things, karma, right? I have more good karma and less bad karma to get to the top. That's how I get there. Or I have to be sacrificial in what I do. I just need to be sacrificial and think of myself less. I need to be generous. I need to enlighten my mind. I have to reason my way up to heaven, up to God at the top of the mountain, whatever else. Or sometimes we create this weird combination of Christianity where we do everything we can to get as high as we can on the mountain, but we can't get there. We know that. And so Jesus fills in the gap for us. But as Christians, we recognize none of those things are right. None of those things are true. None of those things can get us from the bottom of the mountain to the top of the mountain where God is. But I think sometimes as Christians, as Bible-believing Christians, we think incorrectly because we think and we view and we talk about Christ as if he's just the car that gets us to the top of the mountain. We can't do it ourselves. We're humble. We admit that. We can't get to the top of the mountain. So God says, okay, I'm going to send a Jeep down. And the brand name on the Jeep is Jesus. And I hop in this Jeep, and I just ride my way up the top of the mountain. I kick my feet up, and I'm there. He's nothing more than a vehicle. The gospel message, though, says no. That's wrong. The gospel message gives us something far better. It says God himself came down from the top of the mountain and met you at the bottom of the mountain. He in his holiness came down and saw us in our rebellion, in our sin, in our dirt. And he says, I'm not going to tell you all the things that you need to do to get to the top because you can never attain me. So I'm going to come and I'm going to obtain you and I'm going to walk with you back up to the top of that mountain. He doesn't wait for us to get to him because we never could. He doesn't wait for us to get as far as we could and then fill in the gap. He lowered himself and he came down the mountain to meet us. He finds us and then he grabs our hand and he says, follow me. What does Jesus say constantly? Follow me. Not do this, not do that. Stop doing this, stop doing that. He says, follow me. And when we follow, we'll stop doing things, right? But first and foremost, we're following him. And see, the beauty of this is that he leads us back up the mountain, but the entire time, we are already with God. We already have our reward. If God is the reward at the top of the mountain, the reward came down to us and is walking with us as we go back up. We have the reward while going back up the mountain. Do you see how this is different? Do you see how this makes Christianity totally different than anything else? No other religion can do this. They try. They try to come close, but they can't because you have to rely on someone else to do this. And it makes no sense to rely on anybody else other than a perfect person, to rely on God himself. When we understand this, it changes everything. When we understand this, we realize our king is unlike any other king of this world that has ever existed, does exist, or ever will exist. Our God is unlike any of the so-called gods that our culture tries to tell us exists. When we understand the gospel this way, it changes not just our behaviors, it changes our affections. It changes how we love God. In Matthew 13:44, Jesus described this change through a short parable about a man who finds a treasure in a field. You guys are probably familiar with it. I'm going to read it though. Matthew 13, verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Catch that. He goes out in his joy. And he goes and sells everything. It's out of joy that he does this. Why? Because he has found something. He has stumbled upon something that has far greater value, something of infinite value, something that's more valuable than anything he currently possesses, and he knows it's something more valuable than anything he ever could possess, right? It doesn't say in his analytical mind he weighed all the options. Or in his financial mind, he determined that the value of the field was better than what he had in hand. It doesn't say he uses human logic or his reasoning and he goes out and sells everything he has. It's not about logic. The Bible says it's about affection. It's in his joy. He joyfully goes and gives up everything in his life to obtain this treasure. And so I have to ask, is this who Christ is to you? Is this who Christ is to me? Is he this valuable treasure, this priceless treasure that I would gladly give up anything and everything for him? Not just for what he's done for me, but him, himself, the person of Jesus. When we get this, we think about everything differently. When we understand the gospel this way, with this type of joy, we move from recognizing that we need Jesus to realizing that we actually want Jesus. I want him, right? I need him, yes, 100%. I can't do it, but more than that, I want him. With this type of mindset, we read passages like in Revelation where it talks about that we're going to have a mansion and there's going to be streets of gold and there's emeralds and rubies and all this other stuff. And we say, that's great, but right now, just give me a cardboard box in the rain as long as I've got Jesus. I don't care if I have a mansion. I don't care if I've got all this stuff. Just give me Jesus and I will be satisfied. Right? We don't only look at him as the way to get our reward. We see him and we recognize he is the reward. And so we want to be with him. And this affection, though, it's not just passive feelings, but it's active. Our affections for God, for Jesus in this way, they don't just stay in a bubble and never impact our lives. They're not passive emotions. They move us. They compel us into active obedience. Jesus in Matthew 22, starting in verse 34, he's responding to religious leaders. They're trying to trap him. Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. What's the greatest commandment? Keep the Sabbath. Honor your father and mother. Obey your parents. Don't murder. Feed the hungry. No. Are those things commandments? Yes. And Christ didn't come to abolish the law, as we see earlier in Matthew. He came to fulfill the law. So he's not saying all those commands are wrong, they're evil, they were bad, they were inaccurate. He says, no, the first command, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then catch what Jesus says at the end here. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. That phrase, all the law and the prophets, is kind of like a shorthand way of saying everything in the Old Testament. Everything that's contained in the Old Testament, all of it depends upon, hangs upon, is built on these two commandments. Why? Because God knows that without affection for him, we will never keep his commands. We constantly see this in the Old Testament with Israel. They walk away from him. They're still doing all the things. They're going to the temple and they're sacrificing. And yet God says, it's not pleasing to me because their hearts aren't near me. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far away. At one point in the book of Malachi, I believe it is, he's talking to the priests who are bringing sacrifices to the temple dishonorably. And he says, I wish someone would shut the doors to my temple. Why? Because he doesn't care about the sacrifices. He wants our hearts. He wants us to want to bring him our sacrifices. He doesn't need the sacrifices. He doesn't need our money. He doesn't need us. He wants us, though. He wants our hearts. God knows that if our hearts are not captured, enamored, overwhelmed by him, we will always, always go astray. If our hearts are not captivated by him, we will view his commands. At some point in life, we will eventually view them as a burden. But as Brett talked about last week, the gospel gives us a new heart, which frees us to have an affection for God that we could never have before. This affection makes his commands not a burden, but a joy to obey. A simple analogy, it's like my marriage with Alora, my wife. There are things that I do in our marriage to help her, and there are things that I do that I avoid because doing them would hurt her. They would hurt her physically, verbally, emotionally, mentally, whatever. They would hurt her. For instance, I do not chew with food in my mouth, or don't chew with my mouth open, especially with crunchy food, because it physically harms her, as I found out. What is my motivation, though, for doing or avoiding certain actions, certain behaviors? If I don't love her, then likely, if I don't love her, but I only love what she can do for me, then I only behave in a certain way when it's convenient in order to keep the peace, to make my life easier. It's not about her, it's about me. But at some point, behaving in that way, avoiding certain behaviors or doing certain things will become a burden because it's not about me. These things don't help me, they're about her. So I don't want to do them anymore. It becomes too heavy, and so I will misbehave. I may even eventually resent her and start to intentionally rebel, intentionally hurt her, because I don't really love her. I only love what she could do for me. If I love her, though, if my heart is captivated by her, I behave a certain way, not to keep the peace, but because I care for her. I love her. I seek to do things that help her and support her and encourage her and honor her because I love her. I avoid all those actions, and avoiding them isn't a burden. It's a joy because I'm in love with my wife, because I care for her. I love her and I want to see her thrive. I want to exalt her. It's the same way with God. If we don't love God, we will inevitably see his commands as a burden and we will eventually rebel. If we love God, though, with every fiber of our being, we will obey his commands, not out of duty, but out of joy, joyful obedience. Like the man who found the treasure, we will give up everything we have, even our very lives, out of joy because we have found something, someone who is so much better. We are so completely satisfied in Christ alone that we will give up everything and do anything that Christ commands us to do because he is worth it all. And so the gospel changes our identity, our reliance, and our affections. And only then and only then does it produce the last change, which is our calling. The gospel changes our calling from rebellion to reconciliation. When we were rebels, what did we do? Pretty simple. We rebelled. It's in the name. We lived in rebellion to God. What does that mean? We only did what we wanted. We weren't concerned with what pleased God. We wanted to please ourselves. We only followed our own authority. And now sometimes, yeah, maybe that lines up with what God wants. You know, hey, I don't really want to go rob a bank, so I'm not going to. Oh, hey, convenient. God said don't rob a bank. Cool. All right. But it's not about him. It's about what I want. Because then if a few days later I get into a bind and I say, okay, I could actually use some cash, maybe I will go rob a bank. I don't care about what God said. It's about what I think in that moment. But the gospel changes us, as we already saw, from rebels to sons. So what does a son, what does a daughter of God do? Well, in Ephesians 2:10, you'll get there in a couple months, we see that God created us in Christ Jesus. There's that phrase again. He created us in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. As Brett talked about a few weeks ago, our triune God was discussing you and I before the foundation of the world. He was discussing us and how they were going to elect us, save us. And Ephesians 2:10 says that he was also discussing what works he was going to prepare for us to do. Your salvation isn't an afterthought to God. It was the plan from the very beginning. And what he wants you to do now that you are saved is not an afterthought either. He prepared that before the foundations of the world. Your God, whom you love deeply, has already thought through your whole life. He has good works prepared ahead of time for you to do. Again, he doesn't need you. He can do whatever he wants. So why would he give us this job? Out of love. For our benefit. To grow us to be more like Christ, right? So what are these good works? Well, the Bible is full of good works to do and things to avoid, right? We're very familiar with this. Honor your father and mother. Don't get drunk. Don't envy. Love your enemies. Forgive 70 times 7, or you know, forgive always. Turn the other cheek. Pray continuously, don't lie, don't gossip, let no foul talk come out of your mouth. Praise the Lord. Take care of the orphan and the widow. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. Children, obey your parents. Flee pornography and all forms of sexual immorality. All of these things are good works, and it sounds exhausting. Until I remember why I'm doing them. I'm not doing them to climb the mountain. I have God with me already. I'm doing them because he has saved me, and I am so deeply in love with him. I don't want to do anything that tarnishes his name. I want to exalt him in every last aspect that I do, every thought that I have, every action I take. I want it to be to his glory, right? All of these are good works that only through the gospel do we have any hope of doing. At least doing them not out of a sense of burden, but with joy. And I'd like to, as we wrap up here today, I'd like to focus on two specific works, two specific jobs that God gives us. So first, real quick, if you would, turn to 2 Corinthians 5 with me. Second Corinthians 5, starting in verse 17. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, there's that phrase again. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. What calling or job has God given to us? The ministry of reconciliation. Our job is reconciliation. What does that mean? What does that look like? How do we reconcile people to God? First, notice we work to reconcile people to God, not to laws or behaviors. We're not trying to get them to clean themselves up because we know you can't clean yourself up. I get you to the one who can clean you up. That's my job. That's our job. It's not to clean them up. It's to reconcile people to God. But how do we do that? I mean, you've talked for weeks, and we've talked today about how we couldn't do it. We can't reconcile ourselves to God. So what hope do we have to be able to reconcile another person to God? It seems impossible. Why, God, are you giving us an impossible job? Well, how do we reconcile two people here on earth? If we have two friends that are at odds with each other, and we are trying to reconcile them, what do to reconcile them back together? We go to them separately, right? And we talk to them about the other person. We encourage our friend, and we lift up the other person, and we say, you really need to get back together with this person and reconcile. It's for your good. It's for your benefit. And then I go to the other person, and I do the exact same job. And then I connive any way I can and try to get those two people into the same room and lock the door, right? You know, we got to get them together to reconcile with each other. Why do we think it's that much different spiritually? But here's the best part. We're reconciling people to God. We already know God wants to reconcile. How do we know that? Because we're reconciled. Because he was counted among the rebels. Why? So that he could bear their sin and make intercession for them. And then, after he reconciles us, he takes us and he says, go back out and find other rebels and tell them about me. Tell them that I will reconcile with them if they will come back to me. Half of our job is already done. So what's left? We got to bring the other person. None of us can bring a person to Christ. We can't bring a dead person back to life. So what do? We bring our unbelieving spouse, our friend, our family member, our coworker, whoever it is, we bring them to Christ by praying for them, interceding for them, just like Christ intercedes for us. We bring them to Christ by we talk about Jesus, and we talk about how beautiful he is. We live in a way that shows what I found was a treasure that is priceless, immeasurable. And that treasure is Jesus. I bring them to Christ by telling them about how the gospel has changed me. See, we reconcile lost, sinful rebels to God by telling them, I was a rebel. And it wasn't because I smartened up one day and finally decided, you know, God is actually a pretty cool guy. I was reconciled because I was a rebel and he saw me in my rebellion and he loved me enough to come down and die for me, to pay the price for my rebellion. That's who I serve and that's who you can be reconciled with. God has come down the mountain and everything has changed in my life and everything can change in your life. Now, if the first job is what we go out and do for others, the second job is something that we do for ourselves, we do to ourselves. It's found just slightly earlier, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. I'll back up and read starting in verse 16. I'm grabbing the wrong verse here. Starting verse 16. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Did you catch what your job is? It's a little awkward wording. It's near the beginning of verse 18. Beholding the glory of the Lord. In the context of the passage, the glory of the Lord is a reference to Jesus. We behold Jesus. As we saw earlier, God knows that if we don't have an affection for him, if we don't love God, then we will never be able to keep his commands. God also knows that if we don't keep our eyes on him, our love for him will fade. If we don't keep looking at Jesus, we will become distracted by the things in this world. And our love will burn with less and less heat as time goes on. So what does God tell us to do? He tells us to do something to protect us. Behold him. I love that word, behold. Behold means to look, but it means to observe, to reflect, to contemplate. When I'm thinking of a marriage ceremony again, when the groom is standing at the front and he sees the bride start coming down, you'd be like, oh, he's beholding her. He's just looking at her. He's doing so much more than that. Right? He's beholding her, taking in everything that she's doing as she walks down that aisle, taking it in and internalizing it, trying to remember everything that he can about that moment. And that's what God says, behold Jesus. Behold him, look at him. Notice everything about him. Memorize as much as you can about him. Fall in love with him in each and every moment, right? And God says, as we behold him, we are transformed into the same image. As we behold Jesus, we look more like Jesus. It happens to us. The more we behold Jesus, the more we fall deeper in love with him and want to reflect him out into the world around us. The more we behold him, the more we see of him and less of the world. The more we behold Jesus, the more we recognize what the gospel has done for us. How do we behold him? We study his word. The small group that I lead back at my church, we have been going through Matthew for almost 3 years now. So Ephesians over a few months is small cakes to me. but why are we doing that? Honestly, it's because of this verse. Because I found this verse in studying, and I said, I want to behold Jesus. And I want to teach others to behold him. So what do? We go through the gospel, because that's his work. That's his story. And we go through it verse by verse, just looking at him and how deep his love is for us. Identifying with the leper, recognizing I'm the unclean man that gets to touch the holy God. I study his word, I pray, and then we are in community with others who are studying God's word and praying and are being transformed into the image of God. So to end the sermon here, I'd like to end it a little differently than what I normally do. I've only been here once. You guys don't know how I normally end sermons, but I'd like to end it a little differently today by reading the songs of a lyric kind of over you, almost like a prayer, in a sense. And so while I do that, I'd ask Would you just simply bow your head? Listen to these words. And as I'm reading these lyrics, pray to the Lord. If you don't know the Lord, I plead with you, be reconciled to God. He's not waiting for you to fix yourself up. He knows every last thing that you have ever done, and he still says, you will be part of my family if you'll come. So I plead that you would do that. If you do know him, just take a moment to take him in and behold him through just the lyrics of this song and to think about them. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. In the things of earth, they will grow strangely, strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. Turn your eyes to the hillside where justice and mercy embraced. There the Son of God gave his life for us and our measureless debt was erased. Jesus, to you we lift our eyes. Jesus, you are our glory and our prize. We adore you. We behold you, our Savior ever true. Oh, Jesus, we turn our eyes to you. Turn your eyes to the morning and see Christ the Lion awake. What a glorious dawn. Fear of death, it's gone. For we carry his life in our veins. Jesus, to you we lift our eyes. Jesus, our glory and our prize. We adore you. We behold you, our Savior ever true. Oh, Jesus, we turn our eyes to you. Turn your eyes to the heavens. Our King, he will return for his own. And every knee will bow, and every tongue will shout, all glory to Jesus alone. Jesus, we lift our eyes to you. Jesus, you are our glory and our prize. We adore you. We behold you, our Savior ever true. Oh, Jesus, we turn our eyes to you. Father, help us to turn our eyes to you.